Good evening. Hello from over here. Having said hello from over there, I'm sorry you're hearing so much of my voice tonight. And no pressure at all after that prayer from Sue. That's great. Are you up for a challenge tonight? Are you? Three of us are up for a challenge. I'd like to stand to your feet, please. You've been very polite. You've listened very well. Nikki would be proud of you. Please stand to your feet. Let's stand together. I'd like us to say, yo.
Yo.
Yo. Oh, a bit louder than that. Yo. Great. What do you like to say after me? I'm up for a challenge. I'm going to do something impossible. But I have no idea what it is. Okay, fine. Please take a seat. That's great. Do you feel a bit sort of looser? Because I think we need to loosen up tonight. Have you ever been asked to do anything impossible? Something like looking after a four-year-old child for an entire weekend. Have you ever been asked to? That was my contribution to the youth weekend, and I think I worked harder than all the rest, but it was great. It was good fun. Humanly speaking, impossible. But we take comfort in those great words from the Bible that say, for man, this is impossible. But sometimes even God says, give us a break. Because some things are really, really hard. And we're going to look at something tonight that is a glorious impossibility for the church of God and for the children of God. And I'm going to just admit at the beginning that I've heard this phrase recently spoken about, and it just hit me between the eyes. And I thought, I'm going to bring this to forward because I think it is so life-changing, so important. Can I ask if there are any Americans in the room tonight? I need to check that before I say some things. Are you anyone related to an American? Hey, we're all right, folks. If you're listening on the podcast, I shall apologize in advance because I'm going to do something unforgivable. I'm going to mention two words in the same sentence that should never be mentioned together. And they are baseball and rounders, okay? Rounders was invented in England in around about 1700, but by about 1840, the Americans had taken that glorious British game and they'd adapted it to make it into rounders by about the 1840s. It's now the second most popular game in the whole of America behind American football. And as you know, rounders is the foundation of baseball. American football is basically rugby, but played in fancy dress. And Americans love high-energy competitions like that. They absolutely get carried away with that sort of stuff in the same way as we Brits do about real macho, high-energy things like Strictly Come Dancing. And why am I telling you all of this? Because one of the most famous baseball players ever has given us our text for tonight. His name is Satchel Paige. Got a picture of him? There's Satchel Paige, one of the greatest pitchers of all time. Now, any American will tell you immediately that a pitcher is the guy on the baseball team that throws the ball incredibly hard at the guy with the bat. That is a pitcher. If you ask an evangelical Christian, they will immediately tell you that a pitcher is a large earthenware vessel holding water to be turned into wine. If you ask a young person what is a pitcher, they say it's something that goes in a pitcher frame. But any American will tell you that the pitcher is vitally important. And Satchel Paige was one of the greatest pitchers of all time. He used to give names to the different throws that he had. He could bend it, he could twist it, he could do all sorts of things. He used to have the hesitation pitch, the midnight rider, the four-day creeper, the jump ball. Wait for this, the two-hump blooper. Just imagine standing there with your bat to face the two-hump blooper, then the barber, the smoke ball, and finally, the aspirin. And those were the things that Satchel Paige would lob at you. He was born in 1906, and he started playing at the age of 20, and of course he had one big limitation, as you can see immediately from the photograph, because Satchel Paige was a black guy, and he was therefore only allowed to play in the Negro Leagues. He had to play for 22 years before we got through to round about 1948, when black guys were first allowed to play in the major leagues along with white people. And it wasn't easy. At first, there was huge amounts of abuse and taunting. We talk today about eliminating racism from our football terraces, but back in those days, with big white crowds at a baseball match, it took a fantastic amount of guts to walk out there as one of the very first black guys to be playing in the major leagues. And as well as playing great baseball, Satchel Paige left behind some quite memorable quotations. He said, "My pitching philosophy is simple. Keep the ball away from the bat," which is a pretty good thing to do if you're trying to be a pitcher. He also said this, interestingly, "Aeroplanes may kill you, but they aren't likely to hurt you." Takes a bit of thinking about. Aeroplanes may kill you, but they ain't likely to hurt you. He said, "Don't pray when it rains if you don't pray when the sun shines." But then he said two lines that pretty well come together. The first is this: "Dance like no one is watching, and love like you've never been hurt." And that's our text for tonight. Love like you've never been hurt. You know, it's in so many ways the message of the Bible. It's at the heart of what the Bible tells us. And in some ways, it's the most impossible thing of all, to love like we've never been hurt. You know, Moses was an amazing character. Probably most of us in this room tonight will know a bit about the story of Moses, how he grew up and was saved from death when he was tiny and taken into the Egyptian palace, where he grew up as effectively a prince in that unbelievable nation of Egypt. If you've ever been to Cairo and seen the pyramids, if you've ever been to the Valley of the Kings, you just get some idea of the sheer wealth and utter power of that dynasty in Egypt. And Moses grew up, born a Hebrew baby, but he grew up in that place. But one day, the Bible tells us that he was out walking about and he saw an Egyptian slave master beating up a Hebrew slave. Because, of course, the people of Moses were actually slaves in the land of Egypt. And Moses intervenes, and in the fight that follows, Moses kills the Egyptian. And he's instantly terrified by what he's done. He buries the body in the sand and he just goes off, hoping he will never hear about that again. But the next day, he sees a couple of Hebrews fighting together and he says, "Hey, come on, you two." And one of them says to him, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses realizes that his world has come tumbling down. And he has to go into hiding because Pharaoh hears about this person that has killed an Egyptian when he is actually himself a Hebrew. And Moses has gone out on a limb for his brother slaves. And all he's got for it is abuse and threats. And those have actually driven him away from everything he knows, out into the land of Midian, where he stays for years as a nobody. Everything turned upside down. Can you imagine how that would feel? And it's in that situation that God comes along and says, "Moses, I'm telling you to do a special job for me, to bring my people out of Egypt." And you know, Moses could easily have said, "Well, they can get lost. All I've ever got out of trying to help the Hebrews was a load of abuse and threats, and it just pulled my life to pieces. So don't ask me to go back there and do that again." But at God's command, Moses starts to learn to love his people as if he'd never been hurt. And so he goes back. And he goes back with Aaron, and they go and see Pharaoh, and they say, "God's people have got to leave." And Pharaoh says, "No way." And you'll know the story, how it all builds up. And the very first thing that happens is that Pharaoh starts to say, if that's what's happening, if the Hebrews are getting big ideas, let's just give them harder work to do. Let's just make them work harder. And the people come to Moses and say, "Okay, clever lad, you've intervened, you're trying to help us. Look what's happened. We're worse off than if you'd never been started." And Moses goes to God and says, "Look, what's happening? I'm trying to follow your command. I'm trying to take your people out of Egypt, and everything seems to be going from bad to worse, and I'm getting more and more abuse." And God says, "Keep trying. Keep trying again and again and again." And with each successive plague, God is saying to Moses, you're hurt, you're worried, you're under stress, but you've got a people to love and a people to lead. And you've got to keep going until this happens, because believe me, it will. And we read of that amazing day when the children of Israel leave Egypt and they walk out across the desert. And the Bible tells us that the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their journey every day, and a pillar of fire to guide them at night. Surely, surely the people will now trust Moses. But quite soon, they see behind them the gathering storm as the Israelites have changed, as the Egyptians have changed their minds and they come charging after them. And what's the first thing they do? Within 24 hours, they've forgotten the pillar of cloud, they've forgotten the pillar of fire, and they turn on Moses. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done? Why have you done this to us? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than die here. Oof. That must have hurt. After all that Moses has gone through for these people. And Moses says, look, don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And miraculously, they cross the Red Sea. And they move on out into the desert. But later on, food begins to run a bit short. And exactly the same thing happens again. They say, oh, we're grumbling, we're grumbling. If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. You've brought us out into the desert to starve. And so it goes on. You know, one way or another, for years and years, those people just got at Moses. He'd changed his life for them. He'd given himself to serving and saving that people. And all he got was abuse and criticism and problem after problem. And he was a guy who, of everybody, learned what it meant to love like you've never been hurt. Such enduring, tough love. And as Moses became an old man, his love for the people just continued. And it grew and it grew. And we read right at the very end of Moses' life, Deuteronomy 34. He wasn't going to go across with them into the promised land, but he calls all the people together, this old guy, with a big, big final message from him as an old man. And he prays, oh God, surely it's you who love these people, and all the holy ones are in your hands. And the rest of that entire chapter is just one blessing after another. Moses goes right down the list of the tribes of Israel, one by one by one. He picks out their leaders and he prays a blessing on them. He speaks of their strength. He speaks of their future. He prays a blessing because he's learnt to love. And we read in Deuteronomy 34, since then no prophet in Israel has ever been like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And maybe God got that close to Moses because Moses had something of the heart of God and he knew how to love like he'd never been hurt. And God knows something about that as well. You know, David was an amazing guy. Not just because of what he did, but because when he was called by God, God said this about him. I have found David to be a man after my own heart. What a lovely thing for God to say over somebody. This is a man after my own heart. And you know, I've often thought of that phrase. And I've thought, and yet David went on to be a tough military leader. He went on dreadfully to be a murderer and an adulterer. How is it that God can say, I found a man after my own heart? One of the things David did was give his heart and soul to God completely. Almost in the words of Satchel Paige, he danced as if no one was watching. You may remember that incident when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. All the people coming in with songs and dancing. And David, the king, it says, danced with all his might before the people to celebrate the coming of the Ark of the Covenant. Can you imagine what that would have been for a king? What a witness and what a message that would be to his people. Can you imagine at the state opening of Parliament, the Queen comes in and goes, yippee, it's time for the state opening of Parliament. It's not cool for a king to dance like that. And yet David learnt to dance as if no one was watching, because his God was so real to him and so big that he could just take those risks and say, this is me, fellas. This is me giving my heart and my soul to God. But that's not the biggest thing he did. And it wasn't all dancing. Remember about David's early days when he was actually called to go into the palace and to serve the flawed king, King Saul, the one who was chosen by the people and who had all sorts of personality issues. And eventually Saul turned on David and began to abuse him, to chase him, to try to hunt him down. And despite all of that, David is a guy who's learnt to love like he's never been hurt. And we heard only recently here, didn't we, about one of those incidents where David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he backed away from that because he loved him deep down. He loved Saul's son, Jonathan. He just was out for the king, and he was there to look after the king. And when Saul was eventually killed, David was the one that grieved and mourned over him, because he'd learnt to love as if he'd never been hurt. And we read how terrible things happened in David's family. We read how one of David's sons raped his half-sister, Tamar, and how David's other son, Absalom, took terrible revenge and killed him. All of that within David's family. And we read of David weeping and mourning for two sons, one who is dead and one who has killed him. And eventually David welcomes Absalom back into the family, back into the palace. He just loves his son and he wants him back. And yet even in the palace, Absalom actually starts plotting against his dad, plotting to take the throne. And David, in the end, has to flee from his own son. One of the Psalms of David, while he was fleeing from his son Absalom, he says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? And the Bible tells us that that's a psalm that was written when he was running from his son. And yet, even while he's trying to protect the kingdom, he says to his commander, Joel, be gentle with that young man, Absalom, for my sake. Loving like he's never been hurt. And when, despite all this, Joab finds Absalom and kills him, the king covered his face and cried aloud, Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. What love for a son who'd stabbed him in the back in so many ways. Loving like he's never been hurt. And you know, maybe, despite all the things that David did, despite all the mistakes that David made, maybe that deep down is why God calls him a man after my own heart. Because David is living the way that God thinks. David is loving the way in which God loves. And maybe that covers a multitude of sins, more than we might imagine. So how about us? How is our loving? The world is a tough place, isn't it? And we get bruised, and we get hurt, and we get offended by people, by employers, by our own families sometimes, and by the church. Oh yeah, if you stay around in church long enough, you'll get hurt. Not deliberately, but you can end up unappreciated, exhausted, unfulfilled, ignored, left out, taken for granted. Do you know why? Because the church is full of sinners. Because the church is full of people who are probably running quite fast to stay still. And they don't always get it right. And we will hurt each other. And I wonder if you've been hurt by church, or if you know people who have, how you would respond to that. I think you've got three options. I think the first one is to stay and be bitter and angry. There are people who keep coming to church, but they always have something negative to say. The leadership never seems to be anointed. They never really seem to be happy. They're just like a little black cloud floating in, sitting at the back. They're staying at the church, but they're really, really hurt. And they stay. And you know, that is the worst choice to make, because that is corrosive and it's hurtful for the body of Christ, and it makes it hard for God to work with us. There's another choice you can make. You can retire hurt. You can say, I'm going to retire hurt. I'm going to take the ball home and I'm going to sow somewhere else. You know, that's not the worst choice. It's not as bad as staying and being angry. And the kingdom of God is the same size if people who've been hurt move on and build a life somewhere else. Sometimes they move on and they're hurt in another church because they're the sort of people that are always getting hurt. They're just church hopping until they find a church that's perfect for them, and they're probably never going to find it. But sometimes, maybe there's been things that have happened that are just too big to unstitch. And maybe it's right for people to move to a church where they can have a fresh start. But Paul would say there is a still more excellent way. And that's to stay and to learn to love like we've never been hurt. And that's the costly way. It's the way of unity. It's the way of restoration. It may involve some honest communication. It may involve telling people that, do you know, that really just did for me when you said that. We may have to say to our leaders sometimes, I've no idea why you made a decision like that. I want to be alongside you and I want to support you. Will you just sit down with me and tell me what that's all about? And I may end up not agreeing with it, but I'm here to support you. There are ways in which sometimes loving like we've never been hurt can be costly. It can be a road we've got to travel. And sometimes we've got to be big enough to realize that the church is not all about what happens to us. It's all about seeing the kingdom of God come and being willing to be part of that big sacrifice that we always make together. Learning to love as if we've never been hurt. Just let me say this. I don't sense as I speak here tonight that we've got a church full of those problems. But I just felt it was right to say, because you may come across that. You may sometimes feel like that yourself. Wouldn't it be lovely if God could put within us the ability to be big enough to love and to stay and to serve in that way? I told you it was going to be impossible, didn't I? I told you. And how about families? Families hurt each other. As parents, we upset our children. We make tactless comments about what they wear and the music they listen to and the state of their bedroom. Husbands and wives and brothers and sisters, we can hurt each other by the things we do, the way we plan our time, careless words, hurtful words, selfish actions. And children, we can leave parents feeling taken for granted and uncared for and sometimes broken. And conversation becomes hard and a distance develops because we're all hurting. And everyone feels it's not my place to apologize. And time goes by and the distance grows and a parent is not welcome in their children's home. And it goes on for days and months at a time. We see it happen on the soaps on TV, don't we? But we're not immune from this in our own families. Maybe going on in your family right now. The times when we can be hurt. And the message of the Bible is this, that we're not powerless in these situations. It may seem impossible, but God wants us to stick in there and love like we've never been hurt? What about disappointment? What about the deep, deep hurts of disappointment? When your children just completely fail to take the chances that you've killed yourself to build for them. When they come home late and drunk. When your unmarried daughter comes home and tells you she's pregnant or she's going to live with a drug addict. When you're called to the police station because your son has been accused of stealing or selling drugs. Or maybe when your children or your husband or your wife has just no time at all for that faith which is the foundation of your life. When it's the one thing you'd long for them more than anything else, and they couldn't care less. And God's answer is simply more and more and more love. Loving like we've never been hurt. And it's not natural. In some ways it goes beyond all our instincts. It seems impossible. But I've got to tell you, and I've got to tell myself, that this is the way of Christ. Just listen to what he says. If someone hits you on the right cheek, you're hurt. Offer him the other. Don't pay back evil for evil. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. If you love only those who love you, how are you any different? It's there being hammered home again and again and again in the words of Jesus. Do you think we're able to do that? I wonder if we're able to take up the challenge to live that impossible way. And we need to be real. We need to be real here because this can be tough love. I'm not saying that if you're a battered wife or if someone has abused your children, you're going to want to have them round for tea a lot. We need to be real. I have no idea how it feels to have a loved one murdered or killed by a terrorist. I don't know how people find it in them to love and forgive in those circumstances. But I guess they probably do it little by little and from a distance. And love doesn't necessarily mean acting as if nothing has happened. There'll be issues to face. There'll be truth to be spoken. There'll be things to be faced up to as part of our love. Because love is not just saying it doesn't matter. Love is saying in a deep, deep, deep way, whatever you've done and despite what you've done to me, because I'm a child of God and I want to have the heart of God, I want to hope and pray and wish the best for you. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Because we want, above all, to be people after God's own heart. And if you think Moses and David were examples, what about God? What about the God who through history has been dismissed and abused and disobeyed? The God who's done everything to show us that he has a heart that really is capable of breaking over the things that men and women and boys and girls do to each other. A God who's been hurt again and again. A God who said to his prophet Hosea, I want your life to be a picture of what mine is like. He said to Hosea, go and marry a prostitute because she will be unfaithful to you time and time and time again. And every time, I want you to welcome her back. Welcome her back until she leaves you again. Welcome her back until you find her in bed with somebody else. Welcome her back and love her again until she leaves again. And then welcome her back again and again and again. And God says, that's what it's been like for me ever since I created man. God says, that's what it's like to love like you've never been hurt. And in dying on the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I wonder if we get this tonight. You know, we can fiddle about with doctrine. We can talk about doctrine till the cows come home, but I believe this is the big one. This is what God does every moment of history. He'll do it for all eternity. Just loving like he's never been hurt, and he calls his people to have a heart like that. And you know, maybe this is what Peter meant when he said, love one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. You know, it seems after all that God is more interested in the way that we love than in the mistakes that we make as we go along. How about that for a thought? We've been so obsessed with behavior and sin and forgiveness, and they are vital. But what God longs to see in his children is a heart that loves and loves and loves, because that is a heart after God's own heart. And you know, love like that, a love like that spread across the world could just change it in an instant, couldn't it? Just imagine. Imagine if the Jews and the Arabs learnt to love as if they'd never been hurt. If the parents of the children killed by accident in Afghanistan, by our forces out there, could just have it in them to love like they'd never been hurt. If our forces could feel the same. If the East and the West could feel that way about each other. If that could come into our families and our relationships, the world would be utterly changed in a moment. And it's impossible. It's impossible for you and me to love like that unless the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and brings with him that fruit of the Holy Spirit, which starts with the word love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the rest. But love is the starting point. If it was down to us, forget it. It's impossible. But with God, even this is possible. And it starts with us, just with us few dozen people here tonight. Are we ready to start on that road of owning up to the places where we don't love because we've been hurt? Where people have let us down and we just say, I'm better without them in my life. I've done that. I've had people with whom it's easier just to say, they're part of my history and I don't want to go there again. And God challenges me to say, okay, they may not be round for a meal every week, but are you willing to commit to actually pray God's love and God's truth into their lives? God's healing into the funny way they think. Are you willing to love them like you've never been hurt? I wonder if we could start on that journey tonight in our families, in our church, where we work, out and about. Because if we did, God would start to change the world through us. I'd like, as we close, just to read a passage you'll know, 1 Corinthians 13. Graham's going to just come and play. And we maybe just have this as a time to just quietly mull this through ourselves, but just listen to the things that Paul is saying in here about love. And that's a love that God can build in us. Let's just pray as we listen together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, then I'm nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor, and I surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Because love is patient. And love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And when I was a child, I thought like a child, I talked like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I was hurt, I ceased to love. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. And then we shall see face to face. And now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain: faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, your word is just absolutely crammed full of love. Lord, if we've seen you as a God who counts our mistakes, Lord, show us a God whose heart is just absolutely love from start to finish. A love who's been there and done it. Lord, you're a God who's just taken all the hurt and all the abuse and all the vilification and all the ignoring of mankind forever and ever. And you've come back loving more and more and more. Lord, if we were just people who began to be like that, to be people after your heart, Lord, what you could do through us, what you could do through a church like this. And Lord, as we sit tonight, we just pray that you'll bring into our minds the places where we've ceased to love. Because we got hurt and we shut the door and it was easier like that. And Lord, there may be people who shut doors to us and they're not in our power to open. But you've given us the ability to love despite that. And we pray that you'll start us loving and praying and smiling when we get the chance. Lord, just revolutionize the way we think about people. I'm just going to suggest that rather than sing any other songs, Graham just plays for a while. And let's just take some time to commit ourselves to loving. Maybe say to God, Lord, I want to have your heart. Because mine gets broken so easy. And if you want to come and commit to God to be a loving child of God like that, then the front of church here is open for all of us. Lord, come and heal us, we pray.